The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Peter and in your notes to the doctrine of undeserved suffering. We are working on major point 6, and I think we left off with sub point F on Wednesday. All right, we are in the middle. If you're a believer, you are in the middle of a marathon. The Christian life is not a sprint. It is set forth as a long-distance race that one has to be committed to every day. And as we are told, to put aside those things which hinder us and the old sin nature which so easily entangles us. And so we have two categories of things we have to watch out for. Obviously, sinful things, and those are pretty well delineated for us by the Bible as to what constitutes sin and what doesn't. But then there are those things that aren't necessarily sinful, but are impediments. They are hindrances to doing the right thing, hindrances to running your race. And as we recognize, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. He has successfully run his race, and he succeeded because he kept his eyes fixed on the joy set before him. So that is a reference to his rewards package that he will have for being the God-man who saved the world. And ultimately, in his humanity, he has been exalted now to the right hand of God. And so we recognize that some of his rewards are still future. Obviously, we have not seen the millennial kingdom yet and all that that will entail. But as we know, he is glorified by bestowing SG3 on those who gain God's favor through the application of doctrine, through divine good production, and laying up eternal rewards by means of that. So there are two parts to this race. God sets one part before us in that he has a providential will. And God determined in eternity past, he has a will, a plan for every person. And then the pastor-teacher's function is to set that race before you by means of sound doctrine, to keep you exposed to those principles in the Word that keep us moving, that help us stay sane in this world that is insane, and ultimately will bring us safely into his kingdom. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. We've gotten here. That's the first step. Rebound if you need to. 1 John 1:9 deals with the sin nature and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material. Now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunities that you continue to provide. We recognize that our time is short and that we are to redeem our time, that ultimately it is passing away. And should this year be the year of the return of your Son, we may shortly be standing before him at the Bema Seat. We recognize that that brings a certain amount of the fear of the Lord, as it should, recognizing that his judgment will be righteous, it will be impartial, and it will be keyed exactly to what each person deserves, what they will be repaid according to their deeds. We thank you for the grace that you have provided, the grace first in salvation that brings us together from all different walks of life, people that you knew in eternity past, that you would organize into a local church. We thank you for the living grace that makes it possible for us to continue to function in this world, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here down to a pretty critical one here, actually, and this deals with the proper reaction. How are we to handle undeserved sufferings? These are, I think, by definition, some of the harder things when you do things and bring misery upon yourself, and it's self-induced, you may beat yourself up for that. But there's only a limited amount of good that does. You just need to deal with it before the Lord, rebound and move on, and attempt to address it in the future. But as we know, the first response we should not have is shock, because undeserved suffering is going to happen. But again, if it's divine discipline or deserved suffering, in some cases they may be easier to take, although I don't know, sometimes divine discipline, it's certainly never pleasant. That's one of the things that Luke says there in Hebrews, that divine discipline is not pleasant for the time being. But afterwards, after it's worked, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so, again, it all starts, as we might imagine, as everything does in the Christian life. Everything does in real life, really, too. It starts in your mental attitude, your ideas, what you think, where you focus your mind, what you allow to control your thinking. Ultimately, those things become critical. So, first, we recognize that Jesus Christ controls every aspect of human history. He administrates the plan of God from God's right hand. He is the premier ruler of the universe at this point, second only to the Father, but co-equal and co-eternal with him now. So we know that if God controls history, that there are going to be testings that happen, but nothing happens either apart from his directive will, he actually wants it to happen, or his permissive will, things he allows evil people to do. And one obviously, of the when we looked at Job, one of the most evil, the most evil creature in the universe is Satan himself. And he even allows him a relative measure of freedom to test believers and to try them. And Peter was told of this when he was so boastful and so certain that he would never deny Jesus, although he was pretty sure the rest of them would. He was different. And Jesus said, "Behold, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat," or demanded, I think is the actual word. And God granted him that right to run Simon through the ringer so that he would come down off his high horse, stop thinking he was so much better than everybody else, certainly than all the other disciples. In the Greek, it's pretty clear in there that he throws them all under the bus and claims he will be the only one that remains oriented. Well, he didn't, and he had to pay the price for all that arrogance, and Satan got to drop kick him, and probably didn't feel too good, and we know it didn't. We know Peter was just devastated by his own actions, because he didn't, well, first, he didn't accept that Jesus told him this is going to happen, and all of that. So he knew more than the Lord did, and that gets him into all kinds of trouble. So we're going to have to familiarize ourselves with the types of suffering that Jesus endured. And you can see the doctrine in regard to that, just sufferings in general, the doctrine of suffering. This is a more specific category of suffering. But under that doctrine of sufferings, the types of suffering that Jesus endured, rejection by friends and family, betrayal by a close associate, all the things, and of course the things he had to put up with, just the common human problems of being a human being in a fallen world. And yet he was bearing our griefs he bore and all of that. So there was mental aspects and emotional aspects and spiritual aspects to his suffering, not just the physical aspects. So if you're familiarized with those, when they happen to us, we shouldn't be as shocked. And so obviously one of the reasons he lived the life he lived was to set an example. We have in the records of Scripture in the four Gospels a very good portrait of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, how he conducted himself, how he lived, what he thought, what he did, the way he reacted to things. And it's not always the way people might think. There are passages in there that said Jesus was furious with some of these people. He called the disciples cowards. This isn't the same loving Jesus everybody wants to promote. It is the same loving Jesus. But the fact is, there's more to him than what most people want to deal with. They want to focus only on his, quote, good qualities, his love, and all of that. But the reality is, he's righteous as well. So I think the one we closed with here is the one thing the believer to do is F, is avoid being surprised when these types of suffering arise in the course of his experience. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. And at this point, he calls it a fiery ordeal, but as far as we know, this was mostly still verbal. This had not gone into overt persecution, but was is getting ready to. If it hadn't, it was right on the cusp of going into overt persecution. As though some strange thing were happening to you. And why is it not to be considered strange? Because you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ at some level, particularly when it comes to the matter of persecution and people coming at you for because you represent the Lord for your Christian ideals. All suffering should immediately be related to God in prayer. Again, easy to say in the light of Bible class when we're sitting here and not being particularly suffering. But that is the first thing we should do. The first thing the sin nature is going to want to do is to react to it. And react to it probably with revenge tactics. To make them suffer back. Even if it's just verbal revenge and all of that. Or it may just happen in the mental attitude. You can just sit there and wish them dead. But ultimately, we're to avoid that, because if you allow that in the mental attitude, it's going to creep into the verbal and the overt areas of life as a rule. So all suffering should be related to God in prayer, a humble willingness to accept the will of God and endure the sufferings he allows should also accompany that prayer. 1 Peter chapter 5. Again, as I mentioned the other night, this is a book very much about undeserved suffering. But as far as we know, again, at this point, it was still somewhat strictly verbal. But that's about to change, and when it did change, it changed quickly. Therefore, as he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This means submit yourself to whatever his will might be in that moment. And as a rule of thumb, this should be a sort of an ongoing exercise for the believer. Continually humbling ourselves. Under the mighty hand of God points to his omnipotence. The power of God. And that he may exalt you at the proper time. So at a certain level, as we live the Christian life, we certainly don't have to be in it for ourselves. Now, obviously, there's some sense in which we are. I mean, if you believe in eternal rewards and all of that, you probably want to maximize those. And that's being in it to some extent for yourself, but also knowing that, number one, these good works that we do that provide rewards were commanded and were laid out in eternity past, that God has prepared these things that we should walk in them. And so he laid all this out, and then, of course, we have to choose to accept it. And we do not pursue, or should not, our own vindication, our own exaltation. As a matter of fact, when I did the doctrine of vindication, I summed it all up with don't bother with it. You don't need to vindicate yourself in time. Let God do it. If he does it at all in time, he might. But certainly the real vindication that matters is at the Bema seat. It's at the judgment seat of Christ. So casting all your anxiety on him. It's not wrong necessarily to be anxious and all of that. It's how we deal with it. And again, whether you want to call it worry, fear, anxiety, whatever little subtlety you want to put on this, the reality is we can trust him because he cares for us. But there will, I know there's been times in my Christian life where I wonder, does God even care about this? You wonder at times, but that's a part of testing of our faith. And if we had all the answers all the time and we never had to faith rest anything, well, that sort of upends the whole idea of the plan, because the entire plan of God is based on faith. So if we could always see everything and understood everything and never had any worry or fear or anxiety, that'd be great, but it's not reality. So again, because he cares for you. Compare also Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40:27. This would be the other way of approaching it, not trusting God, not humbling yourself under his hand. And why do you say, O Jacob? And why do you assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? And the justice due to me escapes the notice of my God. This is an insult to God. Do you not know, he says, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And you're going to get weary in the race. There's just no way around that. Any type of a distance event like that, you hit the wall at certain times. And so how we handle all that when we crash, that's another issue. You may have a horrible week or month or even year, and you get enough of it and you want to throw in the towel. Then that's when we need his strength, because obviously our strength is gone. And we're incapable of handling a lot of these things in our own strength anyway. That's a whole lot, I think, of what the Christian life is about, is God showing us you can't handle all this on your own. You need me in your life. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired, and they will walk and not become weary. And as I have pointed out before, that this might be the opposite of what you would think it is, but it more reflects the reality of the Christian life. When you're first saved, it's pretty ecstatic. It was for me. And I was pretty ecstatic when I got on sound doctrine. Things started clicking and falling into place, and the scriptures made sense. Well, of course, I was finally being taught what they said, which is important. And so you fly like an eagle, maybe at first, in your zeal and excitement. But then that all fades at some level. And this is a part of life. We were talking last week about, you know, people, and they get a new job, and all the, you know, the new job's great and everything's wonderful and all of that. And then it settles into that drudgery that is the job, and that is the labor, the hard part of work and all of that. But then he says, even after the initial excitement, you will run and not get tired. God will provide the strength for you to run your race. And then finally, at the end of your Christian life, you have to settle into a walk. We're not, after a point, I mean, if this were a real physical marathon, you would not expect people as they get older and older and older to go the opposite direction, running or walking, then running, then flying. No, they're going to fade as the race goes on. And we all struggle with that. That's what I was checking with everybody last week, because I'm having an increasing trouble seeing at night. Several of us are. And so we're going to have to make some decisions, and I pray about that, because I don't want anybody getting hurt on the way home. And those that go south know what I'm talking about. The 301 is pretty dark, usually almost all the way down to University, I think. It might lighten up a little before that. But around the major intersections, you know, there's some lights there, obviously, at 44th and then State Road 70 and then 63rd. But it's not well lit, and I can't see well. And then when I'm turning, I can't, because some, you know, your car lights are not necessarily getting ahead of you there on the turn. And so I want to pray about that. I don't want me getting hurt. I don't want anybody getting hurt. So we'll have to see what happens. But it does get more difficult. But we can continue to walk. And that's really all we're called upon to do. Walk as wise men, Paul says. And they walk and don't get weary. So H, one must recognize that all undeserved suffering is of limited duration. This is one reason for wearing the helmet. That's a "the" that shouldn't be in there. This is one reason for wearing the helmet of salvation. It is mentioned in Ephesians 6:17. As a part of the implements that we are provided as believers in order to fight and deal with the spiritual warfare that we face, beginning with Satan and his evil, and all the way down through, obviously, the evil of the demons, those who represent him, and fulfill his will at a certain level. And so part of our outfit here, part of our, well, these are defensive weapons. There's one offensive weapon, and that is the sword of the Spirit. But it's knowing how to handle the Word of God. As you see, Jesus set an example in that when Satan came at him in Matthew 4. Every time he came at him with a temptation, he responded with a scripture. This is where knowing the Bible is indispensable. The constant exposure to these things. And it doesn't hurt people at all. It's never been much stressed in doctrinal churches, and I'm not sure why. But you can read your Bible certainly on your own. Now, there may be things you don't understand, and that's fine. That's to be expected, because there are some very difficult things in the Bible. But the things you can understand, and if you commit certain passages to memory when you're under testing, those passages will be there when you need them. And so, again, they used to do, I remember back when we were children, they always had these sword drills. Who can find the verse the fastest? It was really designed just to get younger people, kids, to thinking along those lines and learning how to use their Bible and learning how to effectively know where to go to look for whatever it is they might want at a given time. And so one of these pieces of equipment is the helmet of salvation. That's verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he adds an extra piece of information that's critical to this. What has he got in mind by the helmet of salvation? And it actually turns out to be phase three hope. The helmet is really the hope of salvation, that we have before us the fact that this reality of whatever we're facing, whatever suffering, undeserved suffering, persecution, whatever it might be, that it is of limited duration, that we have hope for the future. This is not forever. So as he says, but we, since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And so we can pray every day the same hope, the blessed hope that has been available to believers throughout the centuries. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and be ready for that. But the helmet tells us it protects our brain from wanting to give up and throw in the towel, because we know, hey, there is help coming. There is deliverance coming, whatever you may be tested with. When the believer recognizes that God controls the various sufferings in his niche, he should relax. Again, easy to say, but know that God is faithful to provide whatever comfort and or deliverance he chooses. But the believer has to be sensitive to this as well. God may be trying to provide comfort through somebody and you reject it. Kind of like along the lines of the old story, there was a big flood and a guy was on top of his house and he prayed for God to deliver him. A guy came by in a boat and said, hey, get in here and I'll take you to safety. He said, no, the Lord will deliver me. And then finally, I can't remember what happened. Two or three other people came by, offered him help. He refused it. And then ultimately, the flood swept him away and he died. Then when he died, he asked the Lord, why didn't you deliver me? He said, I sent you help. I sent you help three times. You were too dumb to take it. And so being aware and conscious of the fact that God may use other people to provide comfort and in the times of testing and difficulty. But if you blow everybody off because you know it all, it won't do you any good. So you have to be ready and willing to receive grace. This is one of the things, one of the challenges, particularly for men. I'm not saying women don't face it too. But particularly for men, they don't like being humbled. And having to take things from people humbles people. And we really shouldn't. We shouldn't let it bother us. If someone offers to help you, be gracious and take it. Number one, if they're applying in fellowship, which I would assume they want to, then they're getting reward for helping you. And so, as he says here, 1 Corinthians 1:5, that God is able to provide whatever comfort and all he does. I think that's supposed to be 2 Corinthians. Yep, I saw that. 2 Corinthians 1:5. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. And you're going to have different kinds of suffering in your life, and it's not all always going to be the same. Some sufferings await your older years. As Solomon refers to them, the evil days. Some sufferings in life you don't have when you're young. You're physically capable and all of that. And I know as I get older, things just get more and more difficult. Because of the nature of the way it is this time of year, if you go out to mow the grass in the morning, you can't because it's soaking wet. And I even cut part of the exhaust thing off of my motor, where it blows the grass out, so it wouldn't get so clogged under there. Well, even after cutting that off, when I go to mow, if it's wet like that, it all collects underneath the thing, and then suddenly I hear the blade hitting against the grass that's underneath the mower. And so I have to stop and take a stick or whatever it is and go and get all that grass out of there. Well, I had to wait till the other day. Well, you got to wait till it's dry to mow, or at least I do now. I'm not capable of getting out there and fighting it. But when I mowed the other day, well, the next day I had some physical issues that I spent most of the day yesterday, in fact, all of it on the couch. So I strained something in my upper back. I strained something in my groin, and both of them are better now. And I took some anti-inflammatory and used the heating pad and that kind of thing. But you're going to have testings, and some of them again wait till late in life to really manifest themselves. When you're young, I don't remember ever having a lot of aches and pains. I really should have. I mean, from my motorcycle wreck. Back when I was 19, I should be in constant chronic pain, frankly. I'm very grateful for that. And I attribute all of that to nothing more than the Word of God and its impact in my life. That God will bless people if they will pursue His plan. He makes this plain. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And then 1 Peter, also 4:19. And it's really fun going out there when the heat index is 105 and mowing. That's really much more fun. It's not. So I'm getting to the point where, sadly, I'm afraid I'm going to have to hire out my yard work. I don't want to, but I don't also want to be laid up for a day or two every time I cut the grass either. I don't think that's a good way of spending my time. And if you want to be bored, be in pain where you can't really move around much and try to find something on television to watch. You could have 8,000 channels. And it's either all stuff I've seen before or stuff I'm not interested in watching. Well, again, I saw a movie, again, Patience. I thought that was a good one, if any of you ever got to see that. Almost made you proud to be an American, and how World War II fell out. So 1 Peter 4:19, therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And God has created us all. He gives us life on a daily basis. We're alive at His good pleasure. And He sustains us even at times where we may wonder or doubt. He's still there. And even if our heart condemns us, He says He's greater than our heart and He knows all things. So there is comfort to be had in all of this as well. So, Jay, when one encounters undeserved suffering at the hands of others, he should also recognize that God is aware of those that abuse His children. The believers should know that God will deal with them in righteousness and in justice. This is where we have to faith rest it. It's easy to want to take your own revenge. It's easy to want to respond in kind, to retaliate. But we have to fight those instincts because that's just the ego, really, essentially. The ego doesn't like not getting its way or being hurt or somebody putting something over on you. I see that all the time, even when I'm driving out there. Somebody will be in the center lane going beneath the speed limit, and I'll start to go around them, and they'll speed up. They don't speed up till you try to get around them. Well, that's just their egos getting hurt at some level. They don't want you to get anything over on them. Well, that's all you can do out there. So first, 2 Thessalonians here, 1:6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord will be revealed. And now he points to the eschatological reality of the return of the Lord, revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And there he's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about when the wrath is unleashed on the planet at the second advent. And it's been unleashed. I mean, the wrath of God had already been seen. As the day of the Lord, which begins technically at the middle of Daniel's 70th week, kicks in, that last half is tremendous judgments, divine discipline on the earth to the highest degree. So also 1 Peter 4:5. And actually, the sentence begins in verse 4, talking about the enemies who don't like, you know, I know when I got saved, people wanted to know why we wouldn't go out and party, why weren't we doing these things anymore, why didn't we, you know, and we tell them we have new priorities. We got saved. And so they're surprised that you don't continue to run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And he will take care of this, and he will make it all fine. He will make it all just. It'll all be worked out in under his righteousness. You can also compare Zechariah 2:8. And, of course, this promise is specific to Israel, but people should know this. This ought to be taught to every Muslim, every Islamic person in the world when they're about 3 or 4, and make sure they never forget it. For thus says the Lord of the armies, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And so God takes people that abuse his people seriously. Certainly, anti-Semitism of any form should not be even tolerated. But that makes us intolerant, right? No, it's God's plan. He even warns the church, you come out of that root and fatness of the olive tree, never get arrogance against the branches. So any sort of Christianity that ever expressed itself in white supremacism or anti-Semitism and cross burnings and these kinds of things, this is all of the devil. These people are eaten up with evil. And so we're absolutely against any of that, or certainly should be. So K, patience, is a critical to the matter, is critical to the matter of enduring undeserved suffering. Since one has to allow God to execute justice on his behalf. Now, you can take justice into your own hands. I kind of grew up on those kind of movies where finally the bad guys are so bad, somebody takes justice into their own hands. And while they're fun to watch, they're sort of anti-Christian in that regard. We're not supposed to do that. But I always like seeing the criminal get it at the end of the show, you know, like those Clint Eastwood movies, Dirty Harry, the cowboy movies, Pale Rider and stuff like that. The bad guys have their day, but then God sends a deliverer. So James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. And this follows, again, a prophecy with respect to the super rich, the elite rich of the last days. That storing up your treasure at any time in history, Jesus didn't ever condone that. He said, do not store up your treasure on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up your treasures in heaven. And so if there was ever a time in history to lay up and get rich and sit on it. Now isn't that time, because judgment is at hand. As he tells us here, so therefore, he says, under unsavory conditions, under national conditions in which there are abuses and all kinds of financial nonsense going on out there. One, the believer ought to be scrupulously honest. Matter of fact, I had a test on that myself this week. My gym membership, I have to take Linda for her therapy and stuff. And my gym membership, I hadn't renewed it since July. And so when I went up to the desk, I told her, well, I need to pay you from July through the rest of the year. I need to pay, you know, all the rest of the year. And she said, well, we're not going to go backwards. So she just billed me from September and following. So I did the right thing. God blessed me in it. Didn't try to cheat him. Was willing to pay for months I'd already, and I'd used the gym. It would have been different if I hadn't used it. But I had been there. And so God will bless you sometimes for just doing the right thing. Again, especially when it comes to money, people can get greedy. We know that. So therefore, he says, be patient and until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. And he uses this agricultural analogy. And in this analogy, God is the farmer. The precious produce of the soil is the volitional responses and divine good production of his people. And he doesn't push that. He doesn't necessarily force that. He waits patiently and lets believers grow up. And of course, that's the goal, is to keep on growing, to keep on advancing, keep on producing. And the precious produce of the soil is divine good production from positive believers. And soil is a pretty regular feature for volition in the scriptures. I think Luke uses it that same way in Hebrews. The soil that drinks the grain, or rain rather, that falls upon it often, bears fruit. Well, that's a symbol for sound doctrine, is the rain that you get that produces or stirs your positive volition to apply and produce divine good. And so there's a timing to the agricultural season, and there's a timing to God's plan as well. So you too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And we know that, but again, it's a challenge to faith rested, especially when you're under a lot of testing. And the testings, again, can cover anything, but undeserved suffering is what we're really dealing with mostly here. So L, the believer must relate undeserved suffering, as he must all experiences, to the matter of SG3, as one considers the eternal outcome. This helps to provide inner happiness and peace during times of significant testing and or suffering. Should also provide not just inner happiness and peace, but also should provide some motivation to endure it, to continue to fight that good fight. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 17 and 18. And actually, he begins a sentence in 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. There is an internal witness that should be available in your life. Now, it's not going to be noticeable necessarily all the time. But there's an internal witness of the Holy Spirit that he testifies that we're God's children. Satan wants everybody to doubt that. And again, that's why that was the breaking point for me when I realized that essentially the church I was going to, they were constantly trying to get you to doubt your salvation. And the Southern Baptists in particular, now that's a group I had to deal with, were good at that. They would guilt people into believing. If you can't remember the day and the time you got saved, you probably aren't really saved. Well, that's nonsense. I happen to remember the day because it was on a Wednesday night church service. So I remember the day. I couldn't tell you what time it was. But I know that I was sitting out there wrestling with God as an unbeliever. and trying to make deals with him. Okay, God, I know you're after me. I get it. Leave me alone, please. But then again, I didn't want to go to hell, so I was kind of conflicted. You want God to leave you alone, but you don't want to go to hell. And that conflict was really raging in me at that time. So I was sitting out there trying to make deals with God. And this pastor, of course, he didn't know me from anybody. And this was a group, you know, even on a Wednesday, there was probably 1,000, 1,500 people there. There was a lot of people in this church. And they would have 3,000 or 4,000 on Sunday mornings. But I was sitting there trying to make deals with God. And he literally said, if you're sitting out there trying to make deals with God, forget it. It will not work. And I thought, oh, well, what? And I knew, you know, because sometimes, you know, and I've had this happen here. People say, well, he's picking on me from the pulpit. I knew what you were saying. You looked right at me. So that's why I tend to look over people's heads. I don't tend to look at anybody. I say, nobody has to feel guilty for sinning or think I'm picking on them. I'm not. But he couldn't have known what I was thinking, and yet the Holy Spirit certainly did, and led him to articulate it. Well, that had a big impact on me. I thought, well, there must be really something to this. It sounds like God's talking through this guy. And then that night I decided to give up and get saved. That we are the children of God, you have this internal witness, or should have. And if children, we're heirs also. Heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. And he may be saying here, heirs as in we inherit God. That's part of our inheritance, is having this relationship where God will walk among his people and they will walk with him. And we are fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. And now that's the challenge. Are the extent of our heir, what we get deeded, as it were, is contingent upon our sufferings and how we handle them. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are God-awful, and you should gripe about them at every chance. No, that Paul didn't look at it this way. I've been guilty of griping about sufferings. I probably figure everybody has at some point. But then you get into the verses, you know, the one that constantly troubles me, do all things without murmuring or complaining. And griping is another form of murmuring and complaining. You may put a different spin on it, but it's what it is. So I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. But again, we're speaking of glory that no one has seen. We're speaking of glory that you only apprehend by faith. And to try to convince people, hey, your life in this world, whatever it is, however good it may be, there's a better future available if you're not a believer. So there, and also 1 Peter 4:13. Again, a lot of these verses come out of that book simply because of the nature of what 1 Peter is all about. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. And if you are reviled for the name of Christ, then you may well be. That's a part of undeserved suffering. That's a part of persecution. You are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And in that regard, Jesus Christ serves as the supreme example of enduring undeserved suffering. And he was able to do so by virtue of his focus on eternal rewards. Obviously, he was a student of the Bible big time. He knew the Word of God. He could recite it at will, which indicates he did a lot of studying all on his own. His parents were not theologians. By any stretch. His dad was a carpenter, manual labor. His mom was just a regular, ordinary housewife in that regard, if there is any such thing. Here he talks about the race, the marathon that we find ourselves in. Therefore, verse 1, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us. And he's not talking about there are people up in heaven like they're in the grandstands and they're watching us to see how we're doing. It's not like that. He's talking about the witnesses we have from the scriptures that he's just previously gone over. Everything from Abel to Moses to Abraham to Daniel to all those who suffered, and even believers who were suffering at that time. So, and had paid the price for it. So let us lay aside every encumbrance. Again, those are things that aren't necessarily sinful or even harmful, but they're a waste of your time. And the sin, the old sin nature. Again, Luke, as you might expect, uses the very same terminology that Paul does when referring to the old sin nature. It's always hey, hamartia, when he wants to make an issue of the sin nature. The sin nature, which so easily entangles us. And that word means to wrap something around the ankle so as to trip you up. We used to play this dumb little thing when we were kids. You know, you'd be walking around behind your friend, and then when the foot came back, you'd kick it over onto the other foot, and they'd trip. Those are fun little games kids play, aren't they? Dangerous. You don't try that with somebody that's very old. They fall and hurt themselves, and you'd really feel bad. But we did all that kind of dumb stuff because when I was a child, I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And I acted like a child. Now that we grow up, we want to put away those childish things. So let us run with endurance. The sin nature can jump up and get you at any moment. It's always there, always lurking. And so we run with endurance, with patience, the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Again, as a long-distance runner, you want to have something you focus on. Something in the distance. And Jesus is the perfect object. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. The author and perfecter of faith. Who for the joy set before him. And what was that joy? Knowing that he was going to inherit with the mighty. And that ultimately he would be blessed for all of this. As a matter of fact, you can keep your finger there, but go to Psalm 2. And of course, this is a messianic psalm. Why do the nations conspire against the Lord? And why do the peoples plot something useless? The corrected translation here, there is an international conspiracy against God in the last days. The nations are not interested in God running this world. The nations are interested in them running this world. Whether it's our nation or the Soviet Union or the Chinese, whoever it is. Everybody, I heard it back in the 80s, everybody wants to rule the world. And that's been proven to be true. And the kings of the earth will withstand him. And the powerful men are entrenched against the Lord and against his anointed. Saying, let us tear off their restraints. These are to the divine laws of divine establishment. They want to get rid of. They attack volition. They want to get rid of that. They attack marriage and family. They want to get rid of those. And then they attack nationalism. They want to get rid of national boundaries. And every place this experiment's been tried is a nightmare. And it would have continued to be a nightmare here. But again, we'll see what we see going into the future. Trump may have prophesied the other day when he said, you may have well seen the last Republican president ever to be elected. We'll see. Nothing would shock me, though. So let us tear these things off and throw off the ropes, their ropes that bind us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And where do we find the kings and the mighty men and the powerful men of the earth when all this comes down? They're hiding in the rocks and dens and caves of the earth. They're scared to death because, oh my God, the little lamb is coming. And that's just such a juxtaposition of images. You got these rich, powerful, capable military men hiding, save us from the little lamb. It's a diminutive in Revelation there. And so he says, I will tell, verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. And the very ends of the earth as your possession. And he knows that's part from the scriptures. He knows that's what God intends to do. That was part of what motivated him during his testing. And you can also look at Isaiah. Another one just occurred to me, Isaiah 53. This one is about the suffering servant and ultimately the Messiah. And in verse 10, as he talks about all the sufferings and sacrifices he made, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Well, actually, I tell you what, our time is gone. Let's stop here. We'll take about a 20-minute break to quarter of, and we'll pick up back here. I'll stay in Isaiah 53.